Well, happy Easter to all of you, and we have a special lesson for the occasion. It's in the Gospel of Luke. We'll look at verses 36 through 53 of the final chapter of that Gospel, chapter 24. The disciples are in a room in Jerusalem. They're behind some locked doors, and some disciples have joined them who have seen the Lord. We read in verse 36, "While they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be to you.' But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have.' And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they still could not believe it because of their sheer joy and amazement, he said to them, 'Have you anything here to eat?' They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Now he said to them, 'These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, and you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high.' And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God." May the Lord bless this reading of his word and our time of study together. Let's pray. Father, we do pray your blessing upon our time. I think it's very clear from our text that if you don't bless us, if you don't open our minds to receive your truth, we won't understand it. Just as those apostles needed to have their minds opened by the Lord in order to be guided into the truth, we do as well. In fact, we read how Paul prays for the Ephesians in the first chapter of that book, that the eyes of their mind would be enlightened so that they'd know the hope that's in them. And so we pray for that as well, that you would give us a great sense of the hope that this text has for us, and that we would live in light of it, live in light of the resurrection, live in light of the ascension, live in light of the fact that your Son reigns over this world and he is praying for us. And we, regardless of the circumstances of life or where you have us, you're in control. And that should give us great comfort, encouragement, boldness in the world. And I pray that that will be the consequence of our time together this morning. We'll think about these great things, these great truths, and they will have the proper effect upon us that they should. So we look to you to bless us, Lord. Again, we confess from the beginning that we cannot enter into the greatness of this truth. We cannot apprehend it, understand it. We cannot make the proper applications to ourselves apart from the special ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives to do just that. So we ask, Father, that you would teach us and build us up in the faith, prepare us for the week, for the day, that we would be men and women who rejoice greatly in who we are in Christ, what he's done for us, and what he is presently doing for us, what he will yet do for us, the glorious future that we have. That should cause joy and confidence. It's great hope. Father, we have many needs. That's a spiritual need that we have. We have that constantly, but there are material needs as well, and we can look at the prayer requests and see a number of them before us, and we pray, Lord, for those that have sought our prayers, those who are sick, those who are recovering from surgery, those who are in difficulty in one way or another, emotional difficulty. We pray for them, Lord. We pray that you'd strengthen them and encourage them. We pray that you'd bless us in this hour. Build us up in the faith. Give us great joy for all that we have in Christ. And we pray that he'll be glorified in everything that we do. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you were here last week, then you know we finished our series of studies in the Gospel of Matthew. This week, much of the world celebrates Easter and remembers the resurrection. And we will too. It will give us an opportunity to study what we could call the rest of the story. Matthew didn't give that. Luke does. Matthew ends his account on a mountain in Galilee. Luke ends his on a mountain in Jerusalem. In Matthew, the Lord tells the disciples to go and make disciples of the nations. In Luke, he tells them to be his witnesses. The mission is the same in both. But in Luke's gospel, the mission is given in between the Lord's resurrection and ascension. And it is in the Lord's ascension to heaven that we have the rest of the story. It is the conclusion of the Lord's earthly ministry and the inauguration of his heavenly ministry. And it is the basis of great encouragement for us. The resurrection is the proof that we have a living Savior. The ascension is the proof that we have a reigning Savior. The one who sends us into the world is presently ruling over the world. That is reason for great encouragement. That is reason for peace in the present and hope for the future. And someday he will leave heaven and return to this world to establish his glorious kingdom. So we have a certain future, and we have a protected present. That is reason for real hope. That's the message of the final verses of Luke's gospel. When we come to them, though, the disciples are feeling anything but hope. They were gathered behind locked doors in Jerusalem. They were afraid and in hiding. They had heard reports that Jesus had risen from the dead. Two disciples who had seen the Lord on the road to Emmaus were there in the room with them, telling of their experience when suddenly Jesus was standing in their midst. The locked doors and the solid walls were no obstacle to him. His resurrected, glorified body passed through them, and he greeted the disciples with the words, "Peace be with you." It was a great greeting from him. It was more than something of a pleasant greeting. It was a declaration of victory by him. At the cross, he made peace with God for them. So they could now have peace in themselves. They could have peace in their circumstances. That's what Christ has gained for every person who has believed in him. What a blessing that is. What a really, an unimaginable blessing that is in a world that does not know peace. We're confronted with that every day. If we read our newspapers, if we watch the news or listen to it, what do we hear? We hear about a world in turmoil. We hear about a world that lacks peace. And where there's a lack of peace in the political, economic world, there's a lack of peace in the hearts of people. People live anxious lives. I don't know peace. But we have that. That's what he guarantees to us. That's what he is assuring his disciples of here, that they have peace. It is a declaration, first of all, of victory on his part, but it was also a kind way for the Lord to address the very men who had abandoned him in the face of danger. Remember, they had left him in the garden when the soldiers had come and the priests and the elders had come with their swords and their torches and they arrested our Lord, the disciples fled. This is the first time they meet since that moment. And yet he didn't come into the room scolding them, but he came encouraging them. And that gives us an important glimpse into his nature and his character. As the psalmist said, the Lord knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. This is the kind of Lord that we serve. It's not a hard master. He is very patient with us. Bishop John Ryle wrote, "He is far more willing to forgive than men are to be forgiven." So we get a glimpse of our Lord in this greeting, but the Lord's gracious greeting was, for the moment, lost on the disciples. His appearance threw them into kind of a panic when they imagined that they were seeing a ghost. And it was really an altogether natural reaction. What they saw was completely unexpected. It was supernatural. Really, their response only adds credibility to the account. They were not expecting the resurrection. And that, as I say, adds credibility to the account because there are all kinds of theories on the empty tomb. Why it was empty, if it really was empty. And, of course, as you know, some have theorized, and that's the earliest explanation on the part of others, that the disciples stole the body. Well, this is an evidence that that's not the case at all. They were not expecting a resurrection. They were not believing in a resurrection, not even believing it when they were hearing reports about it. So they certainly hadn't been planning it. And here, they weren't even believing it when they had the Lord standing before them, visible to them. It's not a flattering picture of the apostles with their lack of spiritual insight. But as I said, it fits reality and adds credibility to the account. This is a very natural response to something so amazing as this. They were afraid. So the Lord calmed their fears by reassuring them that there was no reason for doubts and invited them to touch his hands and feet. Now, the purpose, of course, was to demonstrate that he was not a ghost. As he said, a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. He was a real man back from the dead. Still, it all seemed too good to be true. Luke writes that they could not believe because of their joy. So to remove their unbelief, the Lord asks for some food. They gave him a piece of broiled fish to eat. He took it, and that convinced them of the reality of it all. It convinced them of that, and it informs us of something very important, and that is whatever one believes about the resurrection, and again, there are many explanations for the empty tomb, but whatever one believes about that, whatever is said about it, what is certainly clear is that the four Gospels teach a physical, bodily resurrection, and that's important for us for a number of reasons, but one reason is because that's the resurrection that we'll experience. We who have joined ourselves to Christ through faith are joined to His life now and His life in the future, and we're joined to that very resurrection. He's the first fruits of many brethren. So this is a picture of what we'll experience. We can't imagine what it is. It's a supernatural body. It's a physical body, but it transcends all the limitations of the physical world. He could walk through closed doors and through solid walls, and that's an implication, really, not much more than that, a hint of what this body will be like, this glorified body. That is what we will have. That's our hope. That's hope of everyone who's in Jesus Christ. And all four Gospels give testimony to that, and they have eyewitness testimony to support it. And here's what I want to say in all of that. The Gospels are not a collection of fables. Luke was a historian. And he was a thorough historian. At the very beginning of the book, he stated that he had investigated everything carefully. He'd interviewed people. He'd looked at the dates. He'd looked at the places. He'd made careful investigation of everything that he wrote about. And while the witnesses are long gone, we have the written evidence of numerous manuscripts that verify the accuracy of the account. They are old, and many of them are very old, very early texts that date to within a generation of these events. Christianity is an historical faith and a reasonable faith. We're not asked to believe mere stories. We're not asked to believe fables. The hope that is given here is based on real events. It is the true account of how Jesus Christ conquered death, was enthroned in heaven, and is presently watching over us. But what is also clear from what follows is that evidence, even a lot of evidence, is not enough. In order to understand what the evidence means, in order to understand what all of this means and believe what we read here, we need a teacher. We need a divine teacher. We must be taught by God. So Jesus now instructs the disciples. In verse 44, he tells them that everything that occurred, the crucifixion, the burial, the resurrection, had been prophesied in the Old Testament. And he said that it all had to be fulfilled. None of these things was a mistake. They occurred according to God's perfect plan of salvation. God is sovereign. And while they were confused by it all, while they fled in the midst of it and hid out of fear, not understanding any of these events, what he is assuring them of is God was in control of it all. The events of life that so troubled and confused them were the outworking of God's perfect, wise plan. And make that application to your own life in whatever circumstance of life you're in. These things had to take place. They had to be fulfilled. And the witness of Scripture to all of these events is extensive. The Lord spoke of the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. In other words, every part of the Old Testament pointed to him and his work of salvation. That's what the Lord was teaching the apostles. And then, in order to enable them to understand his teaching, we read in verse 45 that he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. That is the divine initiative. You find it everywhere through Scripture. You find it in the first verses of the Bible to the end. God takes the initiative. And that is always necessary. Before the gospel makes sense to a person, before we can understand and believe the Word of God, our minds must be opened to it. The problem of unbelief is not with the Bible, it's with the reader. The problem is not with the evidence, it is with the person who examines the evidence. His or her mind is naturally closed to it. His or her mind is full of darkness when it comes to the things of God. No amount of evidence alone will convince a person of the truth of the deity of Christ or the resurrection of our Lord. Won't convince them of the meaning of it all. Won't convince them of the necessity of faith in him. A person's mind must first be supernaturally opened. Now that is illumination. Our minds are naturally dark. Our eyes, the spiritual eyes of our heart, are naturally blind or closed. God must shine a light on these things in order for us to see them. He must open our eyes to these things. We need the Holy Spirit to teach them to us and guide us in our understanding of them. The apostles needed that. We see that here. As a result, over the next 40 days, the Lord was able to teach them much from the Old Testament about his person and work and about their mission, about the mission of the apostles, about the mission of the church as a whole. And so the Lord explained to them the Old Testament prophecies about himself, about his crucifixion and resurrection. He explained from passages, we assume, like Isaiah 52 and 53 about his crucifixion, Psalm 16, which prophesied the resurrection. That's a psalm that you see quoted on the day of Pentecost. And Paul cited that psalm as proof of the resurrection, a prophecy of it. There are many, many texts of Scripture that the Lord took them through to explain all of these things. And he explained in verses 47 and 48 that his work was universal. He was not only the King of the Jews, he is the Savior of the world, and he appointed them to be his witnesses about these things, about the cross, about the empty tomb, throughout the world, beginning from Jerusalem. But he would not send them out on their own. He would equip them for the mission. And in verse 49, he told them to wait in Jerusalem until they were clothed with power from on high. That's a promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit. We see that in the parallel text to this in Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, where he said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. It was essential that they learn all that he taught them. He taught them extensively in those 40 days. It was essential that they understand what the Scriptures teach about his death and his resurrection, about repentance, about faith and forgiveness of sins. They needed to know all of that. We need to know those things. There's no limit on what we should know. We need to know all of the doctrines of the Word of God. We need to know the whole counsel of God. We need to equip our minds with the truth. The Lord spent a lot of time teaching these men, unfolding the Scriptures for them. We see that in the previous incident to this passage when he's talking with those two disciples on the road to Emmaus. He spent his time teaching them. That's important. But knowledge is not enough. Communicating it is not enough. Zeal and going out into the world with the gospel is not enough. Again, the Holy Spirit is necessary. He makes our work effective. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul reminds the Thessalonians of that. He says, our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. The Holy Spirit ministered through the words of Scripture to open up their hearts, to change them. We can plant spiritual seed, we do that. We can water it, we do that. But it's God who causes the growth. We are dependent on the Lord for everything. And so the obvious and practical implication of this is that we are to be looking to him daily as the source of our effectiveness. We must always be seeking his grace for our lives. And when I mean always, I mean every moment of our life is lived in his power, or it's not lived successfully. But what this does is it gives us the assurance that we will live successfully as we live in faith and live in obedience to him, because every believer in Jesus Christ is equipped to be successful. Every believer in Jesus Christ has the Holy Spirit. We were sealed with the Spirit at the moment of faith. That's what Paul tells us in Ephesians 1:13. That's a permanent seal. He keeps us, and he guards us, and he guides us, and he empowers us. That fact assures us that we will be effective in the Lord's work. We are not out there on our own. When you go to the office on Monday morning, you're not living in your own strength. When you go out into the neighborhood or just in the home, and some of you I know have difficult home lives, you're not alone in that situation. You are equipped for it. We have the Spirit. And that means we have real power. Believe it. We have what our Lord described here as power from on high. That's the reality of the Christian life. So believe it and live it. Power from on high. That's where the Lord is now, on high. And in the remaining verses of the chapter, Luke describes Christ's ascension into heaven. He abbreviated the events following the resurrection between verses 50 and 51. 40 days elapsed in which Christ appeared to more than 500 people. He has been instructing during that time his disciples, unfolding the Word of God for them. Luke passes over all of that and simply writes that the Lord led them out as far as Bethany to the town of Lazarus. So he goes from that room in Jerusalem to 40 days later, the Mount of Olives, and leading them to Bethany, which of course is the town of Lazarus and Mary and Martha, located on the eastern slopes of the Mount of Olives. We know from Acts 1 that there the Lord had a lengthy conversation with the disciples about the kingdom. They asked if he was about to restore the kingdom to Israel. And he told them that that wasn't for them to know, wasn't for them to know the time that that would happen. What they were to be doing was doing his work of preparing for the kingdom, preaching the gospel, gathering citizens for the kingdom. And then he repeated the commission to them to be his witnesses from Jerusalem to the remotest part of the earth. After that, Luke writes here in verse 50, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. He prayed for them. The words aren't recorded, so we don't know what he prayed. And I've wondered what that was, what his prayer sounded like, what were the things that he asked for on behalf of the disciples. And I can imagine what he would have prayed. Would have prayed something like, Father, protect them. He was leaving them in the world, and he prayed that the Father would watch after them, that wolves are coming, keep them safe, keep them sound in doctrine, keep them united, give them a love for one another, give them a love for the lost, and most importantly, Father, give them a love for you, give them a love for the triune God. Whatever he prayed, he certainly prayed for their good. He always does. Then Luke writes in verse 51 that while he was blessing them, in other words, during his prayer for them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. The book concludes, and they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. And with good reason. The Lord's ascension into heaven was his triumphant return home. It was the necessary complement and completion of the resurrection. Just as Jesus was physically raised from the dead, he was physically taken up into heaven. That was, as I say, the necessary completion of the resurrection. But also, like the resurrection, the ascension demonstrated that God had accepted his Son's sacrifice for us, that his work of salvation was successful, and that everyone who believes in him will be saved. In the resurrection, God's acceptance was demonstrated in Christ's victory over the grave. In the ascension, God's acceptance was demonstrated in Christ's reception into heaven. The resurrection is the proof that believers will overcome the grave, and the ascension is the proof that we will be received into heaven. It's a great moment. It's a glorious moment, but still, it was a departure, this ascension of the Lord into heaven. And when it happened, it was hard for the disciples to let the Lord go. It was hard for them to take their eyes off the sky. Luke tells us about that in Acts chapter 1. They kept fixing their eyes as the Lord goes up into heaven. A cloud conceals him, and they continue to look, straining to see if they can still find him until the angels appear and tell them to quit looking up. He's coming again. He's going to come back in the same way that he left. And when they finally did take their eyes off the sky, they returned to Jerusalem rejoicing because of all that his departure meant. It meant that Christ had triumphed. It meant that they had triumphed as well. In Ephesians 4, Paul gives us a description of that triumphant return to heaven. It's a description that seems to be taken from a triumph that was given to Roman generals who returned from a victorious war. They would show off their spoils and captives in a parade through the capital. And that's very much what we have pictured here. Christ's triumph was a fulfillment of Psalm 68. When he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives and gave gifts to men. He conquered death and the devil at the cross and returned to heaven victorious, like a conquering general. He paraded his conquered enemy and showered his gifts upon the church. And he has given us gifts. Every one of us who are believers in Jesus Christ have gifts, have spiritual gifts. And he has given to each one of us the greatest of the gifts, and that's the Holy Spirit. So that you and I can live obedient lives and live triumphant lives. So difficult as his departure was for the disciples, it was even more of a blessing. Because while he was out of their sight, they were not out of his sight. And he was now in a far greater position to bless them from heaven as the all-powerful Son of God ruling and subduing his enemies in heaven than he would have been had he stayed on earth. He's now there ruling and protecting us, looking over us. He is enthroned in the place of power and he is exercising his life-protecting, life-changing power for us. So the Lord's ascension was not the end of the matter. In fact, as the commentator Leon Morris wrote, the ascension was the decisive close of one chapter and the beginning of another. It was the end of his earthly work, but the beginning of his heavenly work. His work as king who rules over us and his work as priest who prays for us. In fact, the priestly part of his ministry is indicated here in the way that he left the earth with his hands lifted, blessing the disciples. That was a gesture of a high priest. Leviticus 9, verse 22 states that after Aaron, the high priest, finished making sacrifices for Israel, he lifted his hands toward the people and blessed them. And after the Lord had finished making his sacrifice for the people, he ascended to heaven with his hands lifted, blessing them until he was out of their sight. According to the record here, his hands never fell. They remained lifted because the blessings never cease. The prayers never cease. The Lord is still blessing us. He's still praying for us. He's praying for you at this very moment. He's always praying for you. That's his present ministry. That's what the author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, and he's able to sympathize with us. He knows what we go through in life. He knows our experiences. He's experienced it all without sin, but he's experienced all of the temptations, all of the tests, all of the trials of life, and to a far greater degree than any of us have. He knows what it is to be abandoned. He knows what it is to face Satan and the temptations that he brings, the subtlety of them. He knows it all. He can sympathize, therefore, with us, and he knows how to pray for us. He knows our struggles, and he knows the wisest way to answer the situation that we are in, to solve the problems that we face. And he prays for that. That's what he is presently doing. Hebrews 7, verse 25 says he always lives to make intercession for us. And he does that as both priest and king. So his prayers will always succeed on our behalf because he's not only sympathetic as a high priest, he's not only wise in his understanding of our circumstances, but he's the almighty ruler of the universe, enthroned at the Father's right hand. He can give us what we need. And he always does. Well, that's our present situation in this world. We labor here below while he prays for us in heaven above. There's a good illustration of that. I've given it before, but I think it applies here. It's in Mark chapter 6, verses 45 through 52. It's an especially instructive picture for us because it illustrates the whole history of the church. It was after the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. The Lord sent the disciples away to the other side of the sea while he dismissed the crowd. And then Mark tells us he left for the mountain to pray. It was night as the boat crossed the lake and the disciples were rowing into a stiff wind. In fact, it became a dangerous storm. They were out there in the middle of the sea and Mark says they were toiling. They were toiling and he was alone on the mountain praying. But Mark writes, he saw them straining at the oars. Then he says he came to them walking on the sea. He left the mountain, he came to the disciples, and the wind stopped. But all the time they were toiling on the sea, he was praying on the mountain, and though they were terrified, they were safe. He was watching them, and he came to them at the right time. Well, what a picture that gives us of our situation today. Christ has sent us out on a mission. We are to be his witnesses. It's not an easy task. Life is not easy for anyone. It's full of trials. It's full of challenges. It's full of great disappointments. But it's that way in the Christian life. It is not an easy task. We face an implacable enemy, a spiritual enemy, a material enemy. We face temptations on every front. It is not an easy task. We live on the rough sea of this world. We live in the storms. And although we do not see Jesus, he sees us. He knows our situation. He sent us out into it. And he's presently praying for us on the mountain, ensuring that the waves will not beat us. Now that's a story to tell. And that is our mission, to tell others of the greatness of Christ, of his love for the lost, and his care for his people. One of the great missionaries of the 19th century was Adoniram Judson, a missionary to Burma, where he went through a number of hardships and dangers. He was in prison for a time. He lost his wife. He lost his children. He married a second time and lost his wife. After 30 years, he returned to America. People, of course, wanted to hear him. So in one town, he spoke. He spoke for about 15 minutes. He spoke with great feeling about Christ, about what he has done for us and all that we owe him. And then he sat down. And the people could see how moved he was by the subject that he had presented to them. But a short time later, a friend said to him, "They're disappointed. They thought you'd tell of your experiences. They wanted a story." And Judson said he presented to them, to the best of his ability, the most interesting subject in the world. What adventure in Burma could compare to the person and work of Christ? He said his business was to tell of the wondrous story of the dying love of Jesus. His business was to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, not amusing stories. And that's our business. That's our mission. To be witnesses to his death, resurrection, and ascension. To be witnesses to God's salvation that's in Jesus Christ. There's no greater subject in the world. There's no greater story to tell than that. He's paid for our sins. And the proof that God accepted his sacrifice and our sins are forgiven is the resurrection. He is alive. We have a living Savior. And he is in heaven ruling the universe. And he will come again. No story is more wonderful than that. And we should tell it with great joy. Luke tells us that the disciples returned to Jerusalem with great joy. That's what the world should see in us. We of all people should have great joy because we alone have hope, real hope In an uncertain world, in a dangerous world, we have hope because we have forgiveness through Jesus Christ. He's alive. He's watching us from His throne. He's guiding the events of our lives. So we have peace in the midst of the storms of this world. No one else does. And we have an eternal future in the kingdom to come. That's what the believer in Jesus Christ has, and that's why we should rejoice. Rejoice greatly. Just as these disciples did. Have great joy. If you don't have that, because you've not believed in Jesus Christ as God's Son and your Savior, then we invite you to believe in Him. We witness to these things. We bear witness to the truth of everything that is here in this gospel and the great hope that we have. So look to Him. Believe in Him. The moment that you do, you'll receive forgiveness of sin. Forgiveness that is complete and forever. And you have eternal life. You're made a child of God, an heir of the glorious kingdom to come. And what is given to you can never be taken away, can never be lost. You are forever a child of God, forever a citizen of the kingdom. Enter into that through faith and faith alone, by God's grace. And then rejoice. Live with joy, live with hope and confidence, and be His witness. We have a living, ruling Savior, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. May God help all of us to live for Him and rejoice in what we have. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for these things that we have studied, these great truths that Luke has put before us. Compliment the things that Matthew said. He sends His disciples out from a mountain and He tells them, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And here we're told that He's with us always too, and through the Holy Spirit who is present with us, empowering us, guiding, protecting us. We have the third person of the Trinity within our hearts, literally within us, protecting us and guiding us. And we have the second person of the Trinity at Your right hand, interceding for us and guiding us. And Your eye is upon us. Your power is for us. Oh, Father, there's every reason in the world to be a joyful people. Make us that, Father, and active in Your service. Help us to live lives that are pleasing to You. We thank You that we have a living Savior, and it's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.